Been a few weeks since I've been in the pulpit, and so with that, I think it's probably worth reminding ourselves a little bit of where we left off as we continue our walk through Paul's letter to the Romans. All the way back in Romans 1:18, we were told that the primary issue confronting a sinful humanity in this life is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And this reality remains Paul's central point from here, or from that point all the way through to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The reality is that this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men has many tendrils and many expressions. It shows up in many forms and in many places and in many ways. And so Paul recognizes that we need to understand the sweeping nature of this reality, because it is duplicitous and it is easily overlooked. And so over the course of a few weeks, we saw that Paul begins by expressing what we might call the general case. And this general case is general not because it is always and everywhere identical, but because it is the reality of all man without special revelation from God. Man could possibly transcend this state through God's gracious special revelation, but this is the common base reality with which we must all deal. The reality of a fallen mind. And Paul begins with the idea of natural revelation, the revelation of God through nature, by our experience of His creation, by the things that we see and taste and smell and touch. And Paul immediately declares what is essentially obvious to us, I think, that natural revelation is insufficient to bring man to God. But it's insufficient to bring man to God, not because the light itself is insufficient, rather, because there is a darkness within the minds of men. A darkness that leads natural man to reject God as He is revealed at so fundamental a level that we may not even be fully aware that we've rejected Him. For as Paul says in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Or maybe we think of John's expression of this similar principle, or of the same principle, this principial wickedness of men, even regarding the special revelation of Jesus in John 3. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. No, the fundamental problem is not that the light of revelation that God has provided is insufficient to inform us of our duties, but that man has fled from that light and put out his own eyes rather than accept what that light reveals. The fundamental problem with denying and running from the truth, however, is that it requires this vicious, never-ending cycle of flight, because you have to flee from everything. Everything must be reinterpreted, because everything declares the glory of God. And to stop fleeing is to acquiesce to that which you most despise. And so for natural man, the flight can never stop. It will never stop, as the truth is continually exchanged for the lie, and man is given over again and again to further wickedness, further blindness, and further hardness of heart. And that's exactly what we see in the exchanges that happen there at the end of Romans 1, ending with the longest vice list in all of the New Testament. and with individuals not only participating in wickedness, but encouraging others to do so as well. Natural man is not as bad as he could possibly be. But even with natural revelation alone, he still stands condemned before God and without excuse for his wickedness. Some people, however, do seem to know more of what's right and what's wrong. Maybe we think of the Jews as a people. Of course, they have the law of God, but setting that aside, they do seem to express more outward morality. Maybe we think of the Pharisees within that group specifically. Maybe we think of the Greek moral philosophers or others. There are plenty out there. Surely they must be in a better situation. Paul seems to be expecting that his imaginary interlocutor is going to ask. Or maybe Paul imagines that his imaginary interlocutor belongs to this group. Regardless, Paul quite clearly views this group in exactly the same light as those who belong to that general case. And it's with this group that we began our discussion in Romans 2. And it's in this group that we will continue today. Look with me at Romans 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. Romans 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you were storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. If the group in Romans 1 is distinguished by engaging in wickedness and encouraging others to do likewise, then this new group is distinguished by condemning wickedness while still participating in it. Notice that Paul expends no effort here proving that these individuals too engage in the very same wickedness, that wickedness that they condemn. Paul merely states the point with the presumption that their own consciences will provide ample evidence to prove it. And so then, what sets these individuals apart from those in view in the previous paragraph is not righteous action, but that the previous group encouraged unrighteousness, while this group condemns it. All the while, both groups are engaged in the very same action, or at least near enough as makes no difference. Immediately, our minds may be cast back to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And as I was reflecting on this, I found it quite difficult to figure out where to stop reading. So y'all bear with me. This is a long section. In a lot of ways, the teaching of Jesus recorded in these three chapters, Matthew 5 to 7, centers around this contrast between true holiness and hypocrisy, but between the true righteousness that the law demands and the false outward righteousness practiced and taught by the scribes and Pharisees. Because while it's easy for us to forget this reality, given that we look back at the scripture and see all the condemnations that Jesus has for the Pharisees, The reality is that these were the people that everyone looked up to at the day. These were the people that everyone looked at and said, those are the holy people. Well they're definitely going to get in. And yet, Jesus saw through the charade of hypocrisy and to the heart of the matter and to the heart of the individual and found them wanting. So I'm going to read Matthew 5, starting at verse 17, and we're going to read through verse 48. The words of Christ. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain upon the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is not here trying to say that there is no difference between temptation to sin and acting on sin. He is, however, saying that not doing something you truly desire is entertaining wickedness in your head, but not acting on it because consequences don't allow, or because you're afraid of, or sorry, circumstances don't allow, or you're afraid of the consequences that'll come with getting caught, doesn't make those desires better. The true demands of the law go far beyond mere outward conformance with the most explicit prohibitions that can be found. Instead, the law can only truly be followed by someone who actually, truly loves the Lord his God with heart and soul and mind and strength. By someone who loves his neighbor as himself. So if you truly desire to inflict bodily harm on someone, but you know that acting on that impulse is going to put you in prison, so you refrain, it doesn't make you whiter than the driven snow. Yes, it's certainly better that you didn't assault somebody or murder somebody. But it wasn't because of some recognition of how wrong that desire was that you held back. It's just that the strength of your aversion to punishment was strong enough to get you to refrain. But the desire that you were cherishing in your heart still falls far short of the demand of the law, the demand of true righteousness. If you're lusting after someone and nothing happens because the other person's not interested, it doesn't change the wrongness of your lust, regardless of whether you acted on it or not. It is certainly not fulfilling the law. So too with Paul back in Romans 2. These hypocrites certainly knew that their actions were wrong, that they may even have refrained from acting on these wicked desires, at least when other people were watching. But what about when they thought they could get away with it? Whatever it is in this situation. But what about in the secret places of their own heart? Do they still not pursue these things? Or do they think that, well, nobody can see here? Are these pillars of the community still so upright as this image that they project? Is this righteousness that they claim still truly credible? Because the reality is that the way Paul addresses this issue demands that we answer these questions with a resounding no. Paul clearly knows that a fair examination of any man's heart cannot possibly stand up to this level of scrutiny. As the Old Testament clearly declares, and Paul is building too, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how then can any man truly stand as judge over another when truly all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? As any amount of honest self-reflection ought to tell us about ourselves. Indeed, looking back at the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus also dealing with judgment of this kind. Look with me at Matthew 7. We'll read the first 6 verses here. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, Matthew 7:1 is a verse that is so frequently abused, ripped kicking and screaming out of context as people try to essentially make the first 2 words stand for the entirety of Jesus' teaching. So we have to deal with that just momentarily, and it happens to fit here. In the context of Jesus' words, he cannot possibly mean to prohibit all judgment. It's just not possible. In other words, look at verse 6. How can we understand the command of verse 6 if we don't first discern? How can he tell you not to give dogs what's holy? Not to cast your pearls before pigs? If the command, that command requires that you discern, that you judge what is holy, who's a dog, what's a pearl, and who's a pig. Right? Similarly, Jesus doesn't say, don't deal with the speck in your brother's eye. He says, deal with the log in yours first. What Jesus does say is that we must deal with that log in our own eye, the thing that blinds us about ourselves, which involves a great deal of self-reflection and, again, judging, primarily and preliminarily of yourself. Because we see that there is a fundamental difference in both the judgment and the character of God versus the typical judgment and character of man. The judgment and character of man that Paul is calling to task in Romans 2, and a contrast that Paul very much means to highlight. Man's character is flawed. Man's character is impacted by sin at every level. Man may not be as bad as he could be, but there is no aspect of man that isn't corrupted by sin. And therefore, man's judgment will almost necessarily bear some hallmark of that corruption. We won't judge rightly. At the very least, the judgment of man is always suspect. So prone are we to self-deception, allowing concerns to enter into our judgment that go far beyond what is true and what is right. But God alone is the very epitome of true righteousness and true holiness. His judgment is always just and always right, without any shadow of turning. A human judge conceivably could be charmed, he could be won over, he could be impressed or cowed or bribed into some unjust decision. Facts can be hidden, but God will judge rightly for every thought and word and deed. And when he judges, everything will be put right and there will be no argument that can be made that anything was unfair or unjust or unknown in the slightest. And yet, in fallen man, here and now, I'm not sure that it's possible to find hypocrisy like what we've been talking about without also finding the twin realities of self-deception and self-justification. Those three things just always seem to go together. By self-deception, I mean essentially a skewing of the scales of judgment when it comes to analyzing yourself. We see someone else lose their temper and therefore they must be a really angry, out of control person, right? But when I lose my temper, well, that was a fluke. I'm not really that way. And besides, nobody could deal with that situation without losing their temper. Certainly there's a double standard of hypocrisy there, but I'm also making excuses for myself that I wouldn't tolerate from anyone else. At the very least, I'm at risk of deceiving myself about my own character, because I have prejudged this issue in my own favor. It's not an aberration, or it is an aberration, not a characteristic of me. Maybe we think about the account that Jesus tells us of the rich man and Lazarus, who the rich man just maintains this amazingly exalted view of himself, despite the fact that he's in hell in the account. Look with me at Luke 16. Starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Certainly, there's a lot more going on in this story than what I'm going to draw out of it here today. But one of the most striking things in the entire account, I think, has to be the self-deception of the rich man. In hell, in torment, he cries out to Father Abraham. Drawing the clear implication that the rich man is a son of Abraham, a son of the covenant, despite the clear testimony of his current status that that is not the case. He cries out, "Send Lazarus," to common refrain in the story, because the rich man refuses to recognize that there has been a role reversal between their situations, their stations in life and in death. In life, Lazarus may have been of little account, so much so that the rich man clearly didn't even feel any obligation to show him mercy as he died laying at his gate. Mercy that he would have been expected to show, I might add, in that time. In death, Lazarus is not a menial, however. He's a son of Abraham, being comforted at Abraham's side while the rich man is in torment. Again, the rich man who wouldn't even live up to the society's expectations of him regarding Lazarus still thinks he's in the position to boss Lazarus around. What's more, when Abraham refuses his requests on theological grounds, the rich man, in hell, actually starts trying to correct Abraham's theology. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they'll repent." But Abraham is having none of his self-delusion and corrects him. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And indeed, someone will. But this is that same self-delusion that Paul's audience is exhibiting. It's the reason why Paul is so brusque, I think, in how he chooses to address his audience. In a desire to cut through the delusion. Calling specifically, I think, to mind the difference between man's own typically arbitrary judgment, where favoritism and partiality are so rampantly shown, and facts may be hidden, versus God's judgment, where all will be brought to light and an account will be demanded for every word and thought and deed. And even that kindness and patience of God that these men have been relying upon, we discover actually serves merely to increase their guilt, as they have rejected his general call to repent. Rather than seeking justification from God, they have instead settled to justify themselves. So if justification is the judicial declaration of innocence, that the judge declaring from on high that someone is innocent, then self-justification is me declaring myself to be innocent. True justification is a gift from God, a gift of grace won through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Self-justification is a mockery of the gift of justification. It makes a mockery of both the reality of justification and of the sacrifice that makes it possible. Self-justification is that is me from on high declaring that me, myself, and I am good enough and am good enough standing before God. And the sheer arrogance of that declaration should gall at you. And there are a number of examples here from Scripture as well. The lawyer who prompts Jesus to give us the account of the Good Samaritan, for example. But I think the example we can deal with in the least amount of time here is Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. I think I looked at this last time I was up here, but it's worth doing quickly here again. Luke 18, starting at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so already we're in this self-justification category. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here we have an account of two men. The first was respected in his community. The second was despised by his community. The first pleads his respectability, his supposed deeds of righteousness. The second is quite clear he has nothing worthwhile to bring and throws himself entirely on the mercy of God. And Jesus tells us that while the first man may be justified in his own eyes, it's the second man who goes home justified before God. And given the reality of the coming day when God's wrath against sin will be righteously poured out in judgment against this sinful world, it's justification in God's eyes that is the only justification that matters. Because God will judge impartially every man and every woman according to your works. And yet, as Paul is going to go to great lengths to show us as we continue on in this section, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes only knowledge of sin. Indeed, the only way that any of us will stand in that judgment is by trusting in the blood of Christ shed in your place and in mine to pay the debt of sin that we owe. The substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross 2 millennia ago to reconcile a people to God and to make us a new creation in his kingdom. We stand on that foundational sacrifice, or we will not stand at all. And if what I'm saying here is strange to anyone listening, then I do pray that you will reach out to the Lord Jesus in prayer right where you sit, and that you will ask him to forgive your sins, to make you new, and that you will put your trust in the surety that can only be found in his once-for-all sacrifice on Calvary. And with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the realities that we find in your word, for the grace that we find in your word, Lord, and for the sure foundation that, on which we can trust, that we find in the person of your Son and in the work that he has accomplished. Father, I pray that you would help us to reflect on these great realities, that you would help us to take them to heart, to see them clearly, and that you would that we would praise you all the more for the gracious deliverance that you have made possible from this wicked world. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.